Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We looked at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 4 last week and briefly looked at parts of chapter 5, the fact that it is this second giving of the law. And today we're simply going to look at the rest of chapter 5, but we're going to read the whole chapter again just to give us a sense of the setting here. So we'll begin in chapter 5, verse 1, and read through the end of the chapter. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. Learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, male servant, female servant, your ox, your donkey, any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness. We have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near, hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us, that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. The Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the words of this people that they've spoken to you, and they are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land I'm giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your law. We thank you for what it does for us, showing us our sin, but also showing us our need for a Savior, showing us how to live now that we have trusted in Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this particular passage tonight, that you'll help us to understand and to see how things haven't really changed, how we still are called to fear you and to reverence you and to obey you. Allow us to see again our need for you and our need to reverence you. Work in our hearts through the reading and the preaching of your word this night, that we might leave here tonight transformed, changed by your grace. For it's in you we pray. Amen. I was in kindergarten the first time I saw the movie The Wizard of Oz. I was terrified of flying monkeys for months to come. But one scene that I remember in particular was when Dorothy, the Scarecrow, the Lion, and the Tin Man meet the Wizard of Oz for the very first time. The wizard with all of his pyrotechnics and his big booming voice and all of the terrifying things that are going on as they meet him. It so terrifies the cowardly lion that he runs out of the room, runs down the hallway, and literally dives right through a glass window trying to escape. As I read this passage here in Deuteronomy, I can't help but have that same picture. As the Lord God Almighty in all of his glory has descended upon the mountain in this glorious cloud of darkness. One scholar has argued that glory and darkness don't go together. And yet here we get this sense that what is going on here is a storm. It's very common in the ancient Near East to picture the coming of a god as a massive storm. And so it's pitch black from all of these clouds, and yet there are flashes of fire and lightning going on at the same time, so that it's darkness and yet brilliantly bright all at the same time. As the thunder is crashing and the ground is vibrating and you're afraid that you're going to get struck at any moment, the billows of the pillars of fire, it's awe-inspiring. It's terrifying, in a word. It is shocking and overwhelming. Verse 5 here in chapter 5, Moses says, "You were afraid of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." Of course they were afraid. Who wouldn't be? You may remember from Exodus chapter 19 that the mountain was actually off limits to them. They were not allowed to go up in the mountain. And God warns them numerous times not to try to come up on the mountain and to see God. And so Moses here in verse 5 of chapter 5 is not saying that Israel was supposed to come up on the mountain but chickened out. Moses is actually saying two different things, closely related, but two different things. You were afraid and you didn't come up on the mountain. Moses is reminding them, I went up on the mountain. I heard the word of God that was given according to the law. In other words, Moses is reminding them, you were terrified. Remember how scary it was? Remember how terrified you were at the time? Could Israel have gone up on the mountain if they weren't scared? No, of course not. They were forbidden from doing that. But much of that is moot because they were terrified. They wouldn't have gone up on the mountain even if they could have. There is another option as we look at this passage, and that is simply that the prepositions here that we often read as up and upon could be read more as towards. They didn't even want to come towards the mountain. They didn't even want to approach it because of their fear of the fire, their fear of the God who is upon that mountain, let alone climb it. They didn't even want to come close to it. And they weren't just afraid of the mountain. The second half of the chapter says they were even afraid of the voice of God, terrified of his voice. We're probably quite familiar with the pattern in the Old Testament that if anyone sees God, they will die. Although, curiously, we don't see anybody in the Old Testament who actually dies from seeing God. But it's not a myth. God himself points out to Moses that nobody can see him and live. In Exodus chapter 32, no one, he says, can see me and live, except for all the people in the Old Testament who see God and live. But besides them, nobody else can actually see God and live. It's why in Exodus 19, God said, "You can't come near me. No one should come near and try to see me," he says, "or they will die." But here in Deuteronomy 5, the emphasis is not on seeing. The emphasis is actually on the voice. The emphasis is on the hearing. Even in the last chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 4, the emphasis was on seeing. But here it's on hearing. In fact, there's one point there in verse 24. They said, "This day we have seen God speak with man." And yet still the emphasis is slowly shifting to this voice, hearing the voice of God. And yet it's the voice of God that is so terrifying that the people say they're going to die. "We didn't even try to see him," they say, "and yet still we think we're going to die because of this voice." But what's so terrifying about a voice? What could possibly be so scary simply about words? I mean, we understand the sight of what they're seeing, the fire, the lightning, the storm, but it's just a voice. Surely this couldn't be all that terrifying. And yet I want to suggest three reasons from our text tonight for why we should be terrified of the voice of God, why Israel was correct in being terrified of the voice of God, and why even today, where we don't hear the audible voice of God, we should still be terrified of God speaking. Well, reason number one, Israel is right to be terrified of the voice of God because they ought to be terrified of the God behind the voice. God is terrifying. That's one major difference between the Wizard of Oz and God Almighty. The Wizard of Oz was a con artist. He was scaring people to cover up for his own insecurity. He had the pyrotechnics, he had the loud voice, he had the thunder, but paid no attention to that man behind the curtain. And yet the Lord God Almighty upon Sinai is no con artist. This is not fake. This is not make-believe. God actually limits his glory as he's descending upon the mountain. He places his glory veiled within a cloud so that even the veiled glory of God is absolutely terrifying. He's simultaneously revealing part of his nature to his people, and yet he can't reveal all of himself or they will die. Scholars have actually drawn a similar connection to the cloud of incense that we see in the tabernacle, as this cloud of incense somewhat veils the high priest as he goes in and offers the blood on the Day of Atonement on the mercy seat. And yet even then, the veil of cloud is not sufficient to keep the people from being terrified, because God is that terrifying. He is awesome in his glory. The appearance of the Lord God Almighty, says the psalmist, makes the mountains melt, makes the mountains dance and quake. Some scholars have even suggested that a volcanic eruption might be being described here on Mount Sinai. God in a storm cloud makes a little bit more sense culturally in the ancient Near East. The people are afraid of the storm, and they're afraid of the voice from that storm. But what they're really afraid of is the God behind the voice and behind the storm. This is the God who drowned the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea. This is the God who just decimated Egypt with signs and wonders. Israel has every right to be afraid. They should be afraid. Moses should be afraid. This is the God who created the world. This is the God who established the world. This is the God who has done marvelous things, so that as Israel sees this God coming down upon the mountain, they're terrified. They recognize how marvelous and awesome and terrifying this God really is. And so what they see is terrifying, what they hear is terrifying, and yet what they know that lies behind it, the God behind it, is terrifying. They're scared, as well they should be, because God is that awesome. And yet many times today, I don't think that we find God all that awesome. I'm not sure that we find the Word of God, the voice of God in printed form. I'm not sure that we find it all that terrifying. I think sometimes we need to ask ourselves, are we in fear and trepidation when we read the Word of God? I think in many cases the answer is no, but I would suggest to you that one of the reasons that we don't find the Word of God so terrifying is that we don't really find God all that terrifying. We often forget the awe and the splendor and the wonder and the majesty of God himself. There's a part of me that would like to think that we would understand a little bit more of who God is if we'd had the experience of Israel at Mount Sinai and we had seen all the wonder and just the awesome glory of God displayed. That sounds noble, and yet, honestly, we probably would have failed just like Israel. Because you remember just a few days later, as Moses leaves and goes up into the mountain to receive the law, they make a golden calf. And they begin to worship that as the God of Israel, even when they can still see the cloud on the top of Mount Sinai. They've already turned to idolatry. That's why God says here in chapter 5, verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart to worship me always, to fear me and to keep my commandments." Even God knows that this fear and this reverence is eventually going to give way, and God is going to become simple. God's going to become safe. They're going to begin viewing God on the same level as all the other gods of the ancient Near East, viewing him the same as Baal. Even today, I think part of the reason that we don't obey God's law is that we don't fear. We don't fear the God behind the law. And we don't fear God because we forget how awesome and terrifying he is. And yet listen to this description of God from Psalm 18. "The earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds." At least one prominent scholar argues that theophanies of God are always accompanied by turmoil in nature. And yet many times the theophanies in the Old Testament are also accompanied by turmoil in the people who behold these theophanies. There's a common theme of the people assuming that they're going to die because they have seen the glory of God. That's how awesome it is. Both nature and mankind shake here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 of being even near, not even in, but near the presence of God, of seeing him descend upon a mountain that's probably some miles away from them, and yet still they are terrified as they look up at this mountain and behold what's going on. That's why the book of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should fear him, and yet all too often we make him into a safe God, a God who won't really mess with us and is more like a Santa Claus than a God. I think our world is going to be shocked on the day of the Lord's return. In fact, I know they'll be shocked on the day of the Lord's return, because Christ is not going to return meek and mild, as he did as his first advent, and said he's going to return as the executor of the judgment of God upon sin. Christ is going to come in all of his awesome glory. And yet, I think in some ways, the church is going to be just as shocked when we behold Christ in all of his glory, as we see him as he truly is. Because oftentimes we've settled for just a nice, safe Jesus, the calm Jesus who politely asks the money changers to please exit the premises and please slowly make their way out of the temple, rather than the dangerous God revealed in Scripture who forms a whip and drives them out of the temple. And yet again, we so much fade towards that safe God rather than the true God, the God who is just okay with everything, is just easygoing, rather than the true God who is awesome and terrible and not safe in any stretch of the imagination. We're being called here by Moses, as he's calling Israel, called to recognize that God is terrifying. He should be terrified, and he should be approached with awe and reverence. And in fear, should even be approached with obedience. It's no accident that we have the law right before and kind of sandwiched in between this revelation of God in the fire. Because Moses is reminding them, yes, we approach in fear and trembling, but we also approach in obedience. Because this terrifying God is the God who has given us the law. And we rejoice that we can trust in Jesus Christ, and that because of him we don't have to fear condemnation. And yet that doesn't lead then to the idea of a safe God. We still are to approach him with awe and reverence, recognizing that he is the awesome and terrible God, and yet rejoicing in his grace and his mercy to us in Jesus Christ. In fact, to some degree, I think it's because we understand how not safe God is that we understand the wonders of the gospel, because we understand how great a judgment has been poured out on Christ instead of us. As we recognize who God truly is, we understand how he really feels about sin. And yet, not only is it God himself that Israel fears and should fear, it's also the fear of God's voice himself. Psalm 18 continues, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones, coals of fire, he sent forth his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. The channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the world laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord." Israel here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 comes to Moses saying they didn't know that it was possible to hear the voice of God and live. This is one of the few places in the Old Testament where this concept of hearing God's voice and dying is reiterated. And yet, it's not exaggeration. This is not hyperbole. It's not just a myth. This is accurate. This is a true declaration of the power of the voice of God. Psalm 29, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oak and strips the forest bare, and all in his temple cry glory." Even Hebrews 12, quoting from Haggai chapter 2, says, "At that time his voice shook the earth," referencing that time in the Old Testament. Job as well, in Job chapter 9, verse 7, "He speaks to the sun," he says, "and it refuses to shine." Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." This is the power of the voice of God, of the word of God. The power to create, the power to destroy. It is terrifying. In fact, one scholar has suggested that Genesis 3 and the story of God confronting Adam and Eve should not be pictured as God calling to Adam and Eve, softly, tenderly calling, "Where are you? Where are you?" But emphasizing this connection between thunder and the voice of God throughout the Exodus and the Psalms, that it is God thundering in his powerful voice, "Adam, where are you?" And they hide in terror. I have to admit, I'm not terribly convinced one way or the other whether that's exactly what Moses intended there, but you get the sense of the fear that Adam and Eve would have had simply by hearing those two words. Three words, I guess. Where are you? Two in Hebrew. Where are you? Where are you? And yet they hide. They hide because they're afraid simply of his voice as he comes into the Garden of Eden. It's one of the fascinating things about the voice of God in the Old Testament that it's often connected with thunder. In fact, that word for voice is often the same word used for thunder. And yet, we tell little kids, thunder doesn't kill anybody. It's often something that we emphasize, that lightning kills people, but thunder, by the time you hear thunder, the danger has passed. The lightning has already struck, and you're not going to be hurt by thunder. Especially in a thunderstorm, when the kids are terrified, you tell them, "Don't worry, thunder's not going to kill you." And yet here we're being told that actually that's not true. The voice of God thundering will kill you. God is the lightning behind the thunder, we might say. It's dangerous, it's glorious, all-powerful, certainly not safe. But the voice of God, the thundering of God, is just as dangerous, just as awesome, just as terrifying, certainly not safe, as the psalmist makes clear. And as the New Testament makes clear, Luke chapter 4, the people declare of Jesus, "What words of power," they say, as they hear and see Jesus commanding spirits to come out of people. The voice of God itself is dangerous, and it can kill, even as the elders talk here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Israel should be afraid of the voice of God because it is that awesome and will continue to be demonstrated as awesome throughout their history. And yet there's a major theological development that takes place throughout the history of Israel as it slowly comes to understand, not just that the voice of God is dangerous and powerful and awesome, but that also the content of what he says is awesome, that the message is awesome. This is really the third reason that Israel should fear God. Unfortunately, though, they do not fear God for this reason. They fear what they see, they fear the God they know, they fear the sound of the voice because they know it's dangerous, and yet they completely seem to miss the power, not just of the voice, but of what that voice is saying, the power of the message, the word itself. It's an idea that picks up later in the Old Testament, this power of the word of God, especially in the New Testament, John chapter 1, that Jesus is the word made flesh, the embodiment of the word of God, the voice of God made flesh, we might say. Israel here is terrified of the actual audible voice of God, but not so quite terrified of the message itself, because they go to Moses and they say, "Moses, if we hear the voice of God, we'll die. So you go and hear it, you come back and you tell us the message," as though somehow that's going to be safe, as though somehow that's not going to be anywhere near as terrifying. We might be tempted to read Deuteronomy 5 in the same way and think we've been somehow let off the hook because as awesome as the voice of God is, we no longer audibly hear the voice of God. We know that God is still obviously at work. He's still declaring things by his word. He's still calling things into being and sustaining them by the power of his voice. And yet I think one of the reasons that we think of God as safe is that we don't actually hear his voice. We don't actually feel the terror of hearing it. And so we begin to think of God as safe, not thundering into our lives, but we begin to think, well, he won't mind if I sin. He won't mind if I do the things I shouldn't. He'll give me whatever he wants. I wonder if we could hear the voice of God thundering, again, limited in majesty so as not as to destroy us, if we would have more reason to fear. And yet, with that perspective, we often forget what Israel forgot, or at least chose not to acknowledge here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and that is that the word of God is just as powerful, just as awesome, just as mighty, whether it is spoken or written. "My word will not return to me void," says God in Isaiah. Even in the book of Revelation, we see Christ seated on a white horse, consuming his enemies with a sword that comes out of his mouth. The words of the gospel consuming. Even in Hebrews chapter 4, we're warned that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. The word of God is powerful. It's terrifying even. And so it's no accident here that after hearing the law of God from Mount Sinai, that Israel says, enough, enough. In fact, the end of Deuteronomy 5 makes it sound like the issue for Israel is only the audible voice of God. Why should we die? Why should we die hearing the voice of God? What mortal has ever heard the voice of the living God speak? And yet they say, this great fire will consume us. It'll consume us. And so they send Moses instead and say, we will listen and obey. And I think to some degree, although Israel doesn't mention it here, I think Israel is afraid of this consuming fire because they know that they deserve to be consumed. They know that they do not keep the law of God. They know that they don't follow the Ten Commandments. What Israel should say is what Isaiah says, woe are we, for we are a people undone, as they hear the law of God, as they hear it being declared to them. They stand condemned, and they should know it. Whether they do or not is left to be determined. God here is not giving a weather report from the top of the mountain. He's not simply pouring out nice pithy sayings or nice platitudes to them. He's declaring his word to Israel, his law, his covenant to Israel. Israel is afraid of the voice itself, but Israel should also be afraid of the content of what it is that God is saying, because that content is just as powerful. That's why they fear being condemned, because as they see it, being condemned and consumed is a real possibility. Israel is in fear and they want a spokesperson to go between them and God. Moses is that person, and yet the message that Moses brings is just as powerful, just as awesome, as if God had directly spoken the words to Israel. It may be veiled somewhat, even as that cloud veils the glory of God as it descends upon the mountain. They may not see it as it's coming through a human mouth, and yet the power of God is not limited. The power of the word of God is not limited simply because it comes from Moses' mouth. And yet I think sometimes we have a tendency to think the same thing. We forget the power of the word of God, especially because we don't hear the audible voice of God. We hear it coming through the pages of Scripture as we hear it read, as we read it ourselves, as we hear it preached. And we can easily fall into that trap of not recognizing its power. And yet, as John Piper once famously said, if you want to hear the voice of God speaking to you, simply read your Bible out loud. Because that's what this is. This is the same word of God spoken through the prophets as was spoken to Moses and then passed on to the people. Now passed on to us, and yet it has just as much power in it as it did before. The power to convict, the power to change hearts, the power to condemn, the power to call us to repentance, the power to sanctify us and to make us holy. The written word of God is still the voice of God to us today, and should still be approached with awe and reverence. In fact, our reaction to the written word of God should be the exact same as the fear and the trembling that Israel displays here. We should be in humble fear of what God can do, of what God does and will do through his word, rejoicing that now that word has been written on our hearts, rejoicing that now God by his Spirit is sanctifying us, causing us to do what's right, but still approaching God in fear, in awe, in reverence, and approaching him in obedience. Because this is the outcome that God really wants from Israel here. He says, chapter 5, verse 22, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all of my commands always. What God wants is obedience. It's one of the great wonders of the gospel and the fulfillment of those new covenant promises, that our heart of stone has been taken and given us a heart of flesh, and that the word of God has been written on it, so that we are caused to do those things that God would have us to do. Even as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who works in us to will and to do his good purpose. And so we rejoice in the wonder of the gospel at work within us, and yet at the same time, there is still a fear of God and a respect of God that should motivate us and cause us to pursue righteousness, that should cause us to pursue obedience, even as much as Israel was called to it. And when they don't lead us to righteousness, when we see the fear of God lacking, we need to ask ourselves, why? Why do I not fear God? Do I not understand who he is? Do I not understand how awesome and terrible and mighty he is? Do I take his word lightly, not realizing that this is his voice, whether to condemn or to save? Do I not understand the power of God's voice? Or perhaps our lack of obedience gives the impression that we do not fear our God at all, instead fearing the circumstances of this world, fearing others in this world more than we fear him. What Moses is calling us to, as the rest of the Old Testament does, is to fear God and to fear the voice of God in humble reverence. And in that reverence, then, to seek to obey this voice of God, this word of God. Rejoicing in the gospel, rejoicing in what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, but still in that awe and reverence, seeking to honor this God. I pray that here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as we've looked at it tonight, that this declaration of the law would be an example to us, even as we consider Israel's reaction to the voice of God, and that it would call us as well to repentance and again to humble reverence in God. That would call us again to fear of his word, a reverence and a fear that really leads us to obedience. As we understand how awesome this God is, how awesome his word is, how awesome his voice is, and how awesome his salvation is for us in Christ Jesus. That as a response, as we consider all that we've talked about tonight, that fear and reverence would really lead us to a desire to honor him, a desire to serve him, a desire to obey him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you that you indeed are awesome. Your voice is awesome. Your word is awesome. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed fall before you in fear and trembling, that we would fall before you in reverence, that we would not take you lightly, not take your word lightly, your law lightly, not take you lightly, that we would not consider it all safe, as though nothing matters about what you think, but instead, Heavenly Father, in that fear and trembling, that rejoicing in the truth of the gospel and that you have saved us through Jesus Christ, that we would still come in humble awe and reverence, coming to you in obedience, coming to you in confession and repentance when we have broken your law, coming again in a renewed faith in Jesus Christ, but coming motivated by an understanding of who you truly are, that we would come to you as terrified as we may be, that we would still come to you taking refuge in you and seeking to honor you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.